Well, first of all, I believe I'm probably preaching to the choir on this, but I've tried to present this not to preachers per se, but as if someone who's really interested in the study of the doctrine of the church and how someone might ask me and what I would try to do in order to answer their question. And as we know, of course, and a lot of this will be foundational leading up to it, but I believe it's necessary. As we all know, oftentimes people will ask us questions about the Bible, and they want a quick 1-2-3 answer, and that just can't be given. It requires some foundation. And so before looking at those, some of the troublesome passages that seems to support the idea that the word church is something universal, invisible, denominational, national, provincial, or any other thing than a congregation, I believe there are some foundational truths that needs to be established. And one of the first things that we need to realize is that there is a difference in the meaning of a word, the use of a word, or the etymology of a word. Those three things need to be mindful as we endeavor to answer such questions. Of course, the etymology, as you know, is the origin of a word. And many times people will look at the origin of the Greek word, that ekklesia, and see that it is made up of two Greek words, ek, which generally means out of, and kaleo, that means to call. And therefore, they will conclude from that that the meaning of ekklesia means to call out or to call out of. But oftentimes, the use of the way a word is put together is not necessarily the meaning of that word as it is used in society. The second definition thing is the meaning of a word, which is the definition generally given by the lexicographer and as supplied by the dictionary or the lexicon. And the general meaning given by Strong's for the Greek word ekklesia is that it's a calling out. That is concretely a popular meeting, especially a religious congregation, Jewish synagogue, or Christian community of members on earth, or saints in heaven, or both. And it's translated assembly in church, and I got that from the Sword Searcher, the Bible program Sword Searcher. And that's what people would give sometime as the meaning of the word. And then the other is the use of a word. In other words, how is that word used? And the use of a word may or may not equal the etymology or the meaning of the word. The English word church, in other words, the word C-H-U-R-C-H, is used to designate many different things. Christianity, Christendom, believers, denomination, all believers on earth, currently all believers or saints that are on earth or that are on earth or in heaven, the elect, a congregation, a system of religion, a building. And the list can go on and on and on and on. So when you're talking to an individual and they ask you, what does church mean? Or what does church mean in this passage? Then you have to do that by first of all, you have to go back to the Greek in order to get the full interpretation, but answering the question as to the meaning of the English word church, as is commonly used for the Greek word ekklesia, it must be clear to the person to whom you're talking, and make sure that you and that person are on the same page and that you clearly understand what is being said in order to come to the truth of the situation. Does all of that make sense to everyone? I assume silence means consent, so I'll go on. The next thing that needs to be established is definition of terms. The meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, according to Thayer, properly means a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into a public place, an assembly. And so that's the meaning that Thayer gives to this word. He goes on to say that it was so used this way, that is, as a congregation of people in a public place or an assembly, it was used that way from the time of Thucydides, who lived 423 B.C., all the way down. In other words, for over 400 years before the time of Christ came on the scene. That's what this Greek word ekklesia meant and how it was used in the common vernacular of the people of the day. It didn't mean anything universal. It didn't mean anything invisible. It didn't mean anything that we normally think of other than assembly of people that was gathered together into a public place and usually for a designated purpose, generally like a town hall meeting or something of that nature. Thayer goes on to say that the Septuagint, oh, by the way, Thayer uses Acts 19:39 to show that it was used to for an assembly of people at a public place for council and the purpose of deliberating. If you'll remember there in Acts 19 is when Paul was at Ephesus and there was a crowd gathered together and they cried out for greater of 2 hours, greatest temple of the god of Diana and so on, the goddess Diana. And so it was translated by the translators three times there in Acts 19. We'll get to those later. To indicate an assembly. And that's how that Greek word was used for over 400 years before the time of the New Testament. And the translators translated it properly when it didn't have to do with ecclesiology. And we'll get to that eventually. Also, in the Septuagint, which is the, as you know, is the Old Testament that was translated from Hebrew to Greek, the Hebrew word kohal, which was used to designate an assembly of the Israelites, and I've got verses of scripture here if you want them, and we could look at them, but no need, I don't think. And when they were gathered for a religious purpose, then that word kohal was used, but in the Septuagint, they used the word ekklesia. And then that's what was referred to in Acts chapter 7. Yes, Brother Herb? You got the question, Brother Herb?
I just want to supplement what you just said. According to this book right here by Dr. Strauss, that word was translated 70 times. That Hebrew word was translated 70 times into the Septuagint as church, ekklesia.
Yes, sir.
Heavenly times.
Thank you.
Okay. Pardon me interrupting.
That's fine. That's fine. Anytime anyone has a question, feel free. Feel free.
But it wasn't just one or two times, Lord. It was 70 times that it was translated. For me, the number of it is important, I think.
Yes, sir. It is. I'm just giving what Thayer had at this time.
I understand. Thank you. Go ahead.
Yes, sir. And thank you for that, too. And that's what Stephen was referring to in Acts chapter 7 in his sermon when he talked about the church in the wilderness. It was the congregation of Israel as they were traveling together as a congregation in the wilderness. It wasn't talking about Israel's form of worship. It wasn't talking about anything else other than that. And that's what even Thayer uses that. And so, and then Thayer goes on to give a lot of different Christian ideas of the word the Greek word was for. But when you look at how the definition of it and how it was used for over 400 years, then you can see that this Greek word ekklesia has the definition of a congregation. And I try to almost every time, especially when I'm preaching and talking to folks, I try not to use the word church unless it's just kind of more convenient to use it. I try to use the word congregation or assembly. Now, the meaning of the English word church needs to be established, too. And I've got this documented from two or three different dictionaries here, but the English word church, which was put in the place of the Greek word ekklesia, was derived, the English word church comes from the Greek word kuriakon, which comes from two words, kurios, as you know, probably means Lord, and aklos, which means house. Now, in Webster's 1828 dictionary, he gives nine different meanings to the English word church. But the first definition he gives as follows. Now, this is Webster's dictionary for church. A house consecrated to the worship of God among Christians, the Lord's house. This seems to be the original meaning of the word. The Greek, to call out or call together, denotes an assembly or congregation or collection. But Lord, a term supplied by the early Christians to Jesus Christ, and the house in which they worship was named from the title. And so you can see that this is what he's talking about, the English word. The English word church has the idea of the Lord's house, or the house of the Lord. Another dictionary that I picked up years ago it's on another page. I forgot to print it double-sided. Was a dictionary by Joseph E. Worcester, 1864. Now, I've got the 1864 edition. It's back over on the shelf, about that thick. And when it comes to the English word church, he's got the Greek. The English word church comes from the Greek kyriake or kyriakon or kyri, Lord. And then it's got the Anglo-Saxon, the Dutch, the German, the Swedish, the Danish, and the Scotch. The different words for this. And he said this word appears to have been originally derived from the Greek through the Anglo-Saxon. The Goths on the lower Danube, as stated by Dr. Treach, that's Archbishop Treach and his synonyms of the New Testament, and I'm going to quote from that a little bit. The Gauls on the lower Danube, as stated by Dr. Treach, were first converted by Christianity and Greek missionaries from Constantinople, who imparted to them the word Kyriake or Kyriakon for church, and the Goths lent the word to other German tribes, including Anglo-Saxon. And Treach goes on to say, as he quotes, the passage most illustrative of the parentage of the word is from Walliford Strabo, about 840, and then he's got a big quote in Latin by him. And then in a 20th century Webster's dictionary of the word church, it's Middle English, Cherke, Kirke, Anglo-Saxon, got the Kirke, and then it's the late Greek Kyriakon, a church. From Greek Kyriake, supply, doma, house, the Lord's house. So, what you have here, the English word church comes from a different Greek word, Kyriakon, or the house of the Lord, or that which pertains to the Lord. The Greek word ekklesia is assembly. So you can see the translators did not translate ekklesia. They substituted a word. And here's the reason why. King James would not allow some words to be translated. Rules 3 and 4 of the translators, and you can get that from the book that I recommended last week on, or whatever I did, Translators Revived by Alexander McClure, and you can also find that, a PDF file of that online. But King James translators, Rule 3 and 4, the third rule requires the old ecclesiastical words to be kept, such as church instead of congregation. So King James did not allow congregation to be put in the place of church. The fourth rule prescribes that where a word has different meanings, that is to be preferred, which has the general sanction of the most, watch this, ancient fathers, regard being had to the propriety of the place and the analogy of faith. That's on page 67 of McClure's book, Translators Revised. And by the way, this is why baptizo was anglicized to baptize instead of being translated immerse or dip. And William Tyndale translated ecclesia in his New Testament, and he translated it congregation in every place. In all 115 times throughout William Tyndale's English translation of the New Testament, he translated ecclesia congregation. And since the Tyndale's translation was involved in the translating of the King James, then it was used heavily by them, King James the First would not allow them to follow Tyndale with this preference to the word, because King James, even though he was a member of the Church of England, he was a Roman Catholic at heart, and he wanted he tried to get the Church of England back into Roman Catholicism. So, clearing this up with someone who may have a a real desire to know what the meaning of church is, and what God would have us to know what church should be used as, you can see why it is important to answer someone and tell them why the English word church was put in the place of the Greek word or assembly or congregation. Does all that make sense? So I'm going to summarize. Summary of the Greek word ekklesia as found in the New Testament. One, the translators were not allowed to translate ekklesia by order from King James I. The English word church originated from the Greek word kuriakon, which means the Lord's or the house of the Lord. The lexicons give the meaning of ekklesia as assembly. And that's something you need to realize when you're looking at a dictionary, whether it's Greek, Hebrew, or whatever. Oftentimes, or even English, they will give you the meaning of the word at the beginning. Then they'll start giving you how that word may be used by different people. And so, because somebody uses a word improperly does not define the word. And so you have to keep all of that in mind when you're trying to seek out the truth of the matter. Number four, ekklesia had the meaning of assembly as far back as the time of Thucydides, 423 B.C. If the word always meant the same prior to the New Testament times, where did it change in meaning in the New Testament? Jesus did not indicate that he was talking about anything different when he first used it, that is, ekklesia, in Matthew 16:18. And every other time that Christ used this word, ekklesia, without question, he was always talking about an assembly or assemblies in plural. The Greek word ekklesia is found 115 times in the Greek New Testament. And in every place but three, the translators supplied the English word church. And the three exceptions, as we mentioned earlier, are in Acts 19, verses 32, 39, and 40, and there is properly translated. Out of the 17 books in the New Testament where ekklesia is found, without question, 10, that is 10 of the books, always use the word to signify a congregation or congregations. Out of the 22 times the Lord used ekklesia, without question, 21 times it means a local congregation or congregations. John always used it as a local congregation or congregations. James always used it as equating the local congregation. Luke always used it depicting a local congregation or congregations. And out of the 62 times listed under Paul's usage, without question, 46 times it denotes a local congregation or congregations. Really, I think it's 51 times without question, but that could be debatable. Only one of the two times in Hebrews is the use of the word or the meaning of the word church to be something maybe other than a local congregation. Therefore, out of the 115 times ekklesia is used in the New Testament, at most, 17 times can it be questioned as to what it means. and I think in, that it means that's smaller than 17, but I've tried to be as liberal as I could. It is essential, I believe, that a study of the use of the word body and its connection, that's the English word body, and its connection to the congregation of God or the ecclesia of Christ be considered. For more information regarding the use of the word body regarding the ecclesia or church, see my larger outline regarding the church. And I have a, out there online, I have a 60-page document, PDF file, and these 9 pages are just kindly an abbreviation of some of that. But the word that is translated body is the Greek word soma. It is found 146 times in the New Testament, and it is used in connection with the church in 34 times. The other 112 times it refers to the human body. Just no one would even question that. There is another word translated body which refers to the church, but it's only found one time, and it's in Ephesians 3:6, and it is sosomos, is translated of the same body. By studying the 35 times the word body is used in connection with the word church, it is seen that the word body cannot be used in conjunction, cannot be used to describe something invisible, universal, provincial, national, etc., but something visible and local. Have you ever seen an invisible body? Have you ever seen a universal body? So, but that's usually what people think. They think of the church as being universal, being invisible. And they say, well, I'll get to it here. It needs to be established what is meant by Christ being the head of the church or the congregation. In other words, I just ask you, what do you think of, and what do people generally think of when they talk about Christ being the head of the church? As I understand it, most people think that what is meant by that, that the believers are the body of Christ. The believers are the body, and that Christ is the head of that body. In other words, they make using this from here down to be the head, to be the body, from here up to be Christ. So that what they've done, they don't have two individual bodies. They have one total body, Christ being part of that body. But the Bible says that he's the head of the body, just as the husband is the head of the wife. And what do you have when you have the husband being the head of the wife? You have two bodies. The husband is one body with his head and everything. The wife is a body with her head and everything. The congregation is a body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. King James says, the body of Christ, but it's literally a body of Christ. But either way you want to look at it, 1 Corinthians 12:27 designates a local congregation as a body of Christ. Christ is the head of that body. He's not just attached to it as the head to the human body. He's the authority. He's a separate being that is an authority over that congregation. So most people, when they think of Christ being the head of the body, They think of Christ being part of the body. And that's a wrong concept. It doesn't even fit the analogy of Ephesians 5. Does that make sense to everyone? I assume that I'm clear. So, since the body is complete, then Christ is the head of that body, like the husband is the head over the wife, Ephesians 5:23. By this we see that the wife has a complete body, head and all the other members or parts of the body, and so is the husband. Likewise, the husband, a separate body, is the head over the wife, a separate body. So likewise is Christ head over the congregation. And as we said before, we say again, Christ is the head of each congregation or body. Just as Christ was the head of the congregation at Corinth, and Corinth was a body of Christ. You can't question that. The Bible says that the church of Corinth was a body of Christ. You say, no, it's the body of Christ. Well, if you want to press that, then you can say Ephesus was not the body of Christ. Or Thessalonica was not the body of Christ. Each individual congregation is a body. And that doesn't make Christ a polygamist either. That's the analogy that God used, and it's the analogy of the husband and the wife, and we need to keep it that way and not run with it beyond what God has said, just like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so, this must be kept in mind when giving the truth of such passages in Ephesians, especially the 5th chapter, and the 1st chapter of Colossians. And so, this, all that I've given so far, are foundational and fundamental things that needs to be established with the person to whom you're talking before you can begin to answer their questions on a troublesome passage such as Ephesians 5 or Matthew 16:18. And I'll take up the first troublesome passage or questionable passage. Tell me when we need to quit. If I go too far, anybody have any questions so far or comments?
I jump in again.
Sir, yes, sir.
I like what you said about the body. But I want to back up to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians there. You quoted verse 27. Now you are a body, correctly, of Christ and members in particular. Back in the 25th verse, Paul was speaking in this whole chapter about the body. And back in the 25th verse, he says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Absolutely, universal concept destroys the whole meaning of that verse, the teaching of that verse. And in verse 26, and where one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members without it. Impossible for a universal, invisible church congregation to fulfill what has been said there. Now back in the first chapter of Corinthians, Paul, writing to the church there at Corinth, said in verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division or schism among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I'll tell you, that's hard just for in a marriage. That's hard in a single particular individual. And it is absolutely ridiculous and impossible to be in any kind of a universal, invisible congregation.
Yes, sir.
That just strengthens what you said about the body of Brother Barber. Go ahead. Excuse me if I interrupted.
No, fine. Fine. Anyone else? All right. I'll take up Matthew 16:18. That's the first one, first place. As previously stated, out of the 22 times Christ used the word ecclesia, without question, 21 times it means a local congregation or congregations. Now, some people say that Christ used it 23 times instead of 22, and that's where Revelation 1:4 is used. It just depends on whether you think John used it or Christ used it. I wouldn't argue with you one way or the other. I just think Revelation 1:4 is John's use of it in Christ's use instead of Christ's use. So, Christ comes on the scene. And he says, upon this rock, whatever, we're not worried about the rock right now, I'll build my ecclesia. What did he mean? For over 400 years, this word has been used in the common vernacular of the people to indicate an assembly of people gathered in a public meeting. Christ didn't say, upon this rock I'll build my ecclesia. But now here's what I mean by my ecclesia. I'm talking about something different. He didn't do that. He left it as it is. And the disciples that were standing there, sitting there, or however they were that were there, I believe they understood this word, Greek word, ecclesia, to mean how it was used for over 400 years. Why should this Greek word mean something different in Matthew 16:18, if in the other 21 times it is used without question to mean an assembly? You men know, I don't have to say this to you, or go to the scriptures. If I'm talking to someone that didn't know the scriptures, we'd go to the scriptures. But in Matthew 18, where it says, if thy brother offend thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he doesn't hear thee, if he hears you, then you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then take two or three more others that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses have worked will be established. If he doesn't hear that, then tell it to the ecclesia. And if he won't hear the ecclesia, let him be a heathen and a publican, treated as such. Without question, I do not know of anyone that thinks that the use of ecclesia in Matthew 18 has to do with anything invisible, universal, mystical. Doesn't mean a house. And according to the Presbyterians, it might mean a synod, but it doesn't say that it's a synod. It says it's an ecclesia, it's an assembly. And then the other times our Lord used the word ecclesia is in the book of Revelation. And without question, it will always do to the ecclesia at Ephesus, the ecclesia at Sardis, the ecclesia at Thyatira, or let he that hath an ear hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. And you can see that all through the book of Revelation. So our Lord used this word, ecclesia, or if somebody wants to be dogmatic, say, well, I just want to use the English word. Say, okay, The Lord used the English word church. Why should it be different in Matthew 16:18 from what he said throughout the rest of the New Testament? Common sense would tell you that he means the same thing, and if he meant something different, why did he not say so? So, you can use that to, you know, if somebody doesn't want to hear the Greek, say, I want to be with the King James and just use the word church, you can still teach the same thing. The next place that people try to use the word, I'm trying to go through it chronologically, is Acts 20:28, where it says there in he purchased the church of God with his own blood. Ecclesia is used in Acts 24 times. And 21 times it is given the English word church. Three times, as we've already pointed out, Acts 19, is given the word assembly. Since all other verses use it to designate a congregation or assembly, why should it mean something different in this verse? You say, well, it says there in Acts 8 and other places, Paul persecuted the church. If you'll see the context there, it was the church at Jerusalem, the congregation at Jerusalem. He got letters to go and persecute those in Antioch. Evidently there was a congregation there, but anyway, but let's center our remarks back to Acts 20. The context in Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, concerns the elders or the bishops from the congregation at Ephesus. And Paul charges those ministers to feed the congregation at Ephesus. That is the church at Ephesus, over which the Holy Spirit appointed and ordained or made them overseers. The elders at Ephesus were not over any other congregation. And by the way, as a side note, I don't have this in my notes, but when you study Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when the Lord had a message to the congregation at Ephesus, he didn't tell Ephesus to go and straighten out Thyatira, nor did he tell Pergamos to go and straighten out Ephesus. He never hinted that any one of those congregations should say anything to any other congregation about their fault and what was wrong with them. They wouldn't make good Primitive Baptists, would they? But seriously, if we believe what we say, you know, the Lord charged that individual congregation. He had a message for that congregation. And then he said, all you other congregations, listen to this one too. And so, I'll say more about that later. But in Acts chapter 20, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, having Luke to write what he wrote there in Acts 20:28, all Paul was saying that Ephesus, the congregation at Ephesus, was purchased by God with his own blood. When he said that, he was not excluding other congregations, nor was he excluding that Christ's redemptive work included creation Romans 8. In other words, let me read that in Romans 8 for just a moment. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and you all know this, that the word creature in creation in this this passage is the same Greek word. It is talking about the creation of God. For the earnest expectation of the creation or creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, same word, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the cells of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. The death of Christ is more than just the salvation of the elect. The redemptive work of Christ includes the creation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul speaks of the redemptive work of Christ on the congregation at Ephesus, he was not excluding the redemptive work of Christ on the congregation at Corinth, nor was he excluding the redemptive work of Christ on the congregation at Thessalonica. He was only talking about the redemptive work of Christ in its relation to the congregation at Ephesus. Does that make sense?
Brother Jimmy.
Sir.
A scripture that explains to me, helps explain that even further, is Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless as I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't mean that he was the only one that Christ had given himself for.
Amen. 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 Good point. Thank you, Brother Ray. Anyone else? See, a lot of times when people read a verse of Scripture, they take that verse of Scripture beyond the context. And they try to teach a doctrine that is not supported scripturally. But anyway, thank you, Brother Ray. That's a good one. I need to make a note to add.
Well, I have to give credit to H.D. Fulmer for that.
Well, that's good.
Are you kind of better authority?
Sir?
I said you couldn't find a better authority.
Yes.
Brother Jimmy.
Sir.
Well, just to, again, to sanction what you've been saying from this 20th chapter of Acts, the whole context he is talking to about local assembly. And he's talking here, he said in verse 26 and in verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Unto you, I declare the whole counsel of God. Well, he's not talking to all believers. You know, the whole context he's talking about, particularly the church at Ephesus, but like Brother Reyes said, what Christ had done for one church is the same standard for what he's done for all of his churches.
That's right. That's right.
Now, I'd like to encourage also a study on the word purchase. Not tonight, but there is a unique study on that word purchase.
Yes,
and
sir.
I think you'll find a blessing if you study up that word purchase. Go ahead, Brother Jimmy.
Yes, sir. All right. Well, we're getting close to the end. I'll just give I'll give one other point, and before I go on to 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, that'll have to be for next time, I think. But as a side note, Paul wrote Romans. You know, people always talking about the church at Rome, the church at Rome, the church at Rome. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He wrote to the assembly at Ephesus and the assembly at Colossae. But he didn't write to the congregation at Rome. He wrote to the saints at Rome. And the reason for that, if you look in the 16th chapter of Romans, you'll see that there are several congregations in the city of Rome at that time. And you'll see that he addressed to Rome, to the beloved of God, to all that be in Rome, called to be saints. But if you'll study the 16th chapter of Romans, you'll see that there were several congregations in Rome at that time. And that's another thing that we need to make clear to in our preaching, that Paul didn't write to the church at Rome. He wrote to the saints at Rome because there were several congregations at Rome. I've got those verses tagged in my other outline, I think. But you can see that in verse 5, he talks about Aquila and Priscilla, and it says, greet the congregation that is in their house. And then in I think possibly there's others that might be, but anyway, verse 10, salute Apelles, approved in Christ, salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. I think that's indicative possibly of a congregation. And even in verse 12, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. And I was thinking the word, and verse 15, salute Philologicus and Julia, Nerus and his sister and Olympus and all them and all the saints which are with them. So there's, to me, it's indicative that there are other congregations in Rome scattered throughout that city. But we would go too long if I took up 1 Corinthians 12 and 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 15, and Ephesians and Colossians. And last of all, that classic passage in Hebrews 12. But any questions or comments?
Hey, Brother Lee.
Yes, sir.
I wouldn't mind you to do this again and discuss some of these things these guys call universal church. We call kingdom of God or family of God, right?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Why don't you get on this sometime and maybe give us another lesson on this? I think this is a good lesson you're doing. But you ought to cover that kind of stuff, I think, too. If you don't mind, at least part of the lesson.
Okay. Maybe I can do a little addendum in this.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Brother Jimmy.
Sir.
While you're here at Romans 16, verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you.
Yes, sir.
Now, of course, we all know that the Campbellites had taken that title, the Church of Christ, as being the title of their denomination. And they say it's the only church mentioned in the Bible. Well, the term is not in the Bible, the Church of Christ.
It's the churches of Christ.
Yes.
Now, second point, the word churches occurs 33 times in the New Testament. And every time it occurs, it destroys the idea of a universal church.
Yes, sir.
Every time.
Yes, sir.
If there is such a thing as a universal church, why is the word churches, plural, necessary?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Good study, Brother Jimmy. Go ahead. Someone else have any questions, comment? Anybody else? Brother Jimmy.
Okay.
Sir.
I just say amen. Thank you. And a word to everybody else. If I don't know how many of y'all, maybe everybody already does, but that 60-page outline that you've got on the Internet has been invaluable to me over the years. And I appreciate it so much.
Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Hey, Jimmy, I'll make one comment.
Sir.
I'm ready to just reinforce what you said about Matthew 16:18.
Yes, sir.
But I never forget one night I down at old Will F. Norton right down at Pine Hill Church. I sat up real late. I read a book, My Church, by J.B. Moody.
Oh, yeah.
He talked about all the times that Jesus Christ himself used the word church. All of them were either in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, or in Revelation on the churches. And he pointed out that if a man used a word 20-some-odd times, you'd assume the first time he used it, that's what he meant, what he all the other times.
Amen.
And all the, so he used Matthew 6:18. That word has got to mean a lot for body, because every time the Lord Jesus Christ used it, it's plain, like you said, Matthew 18, you've got to be a local church on discipline. And all the ones in Revelation talk about church is, he just convinced me, that's 100%, he's right about this. Ain't no question, Matthew 16:18, talk about the local church as an institution.
Amen.
You did a good job. Keep it up. And
Thank you.
And you do that at dinner next time, if you will, or whenever you want to do it. I think you ought to talk about the kingdom of God and the family of God, and some of the ways that these guys get things confused. That's just the terminology that they use it wrong.
All right, sir.
Anyway, that's my request.
All right, sir.
And Brother Jimmy, you probably know where this is. I was trying to remember where that was. I was thinking it's either Galatians or it may be in Acts. But some of these modern translations, like we were talking about the King James last week, they will take the word, it is translated church as, and make it singular, which would indicate something else than what it actually means.
I haven't checked that out, but I think possibly from what I have heard some of the reformers say recently, it might be in Galatians.
Yeah, I think that's where it is, where Paul says he was unknown by the churches of Judea. They try to say that, I believe that's it, where they try to say that just means that's church singular, and they're trying to take away the idea of the local congregation.
Right. I've heard people talk about the church at Galatia. Well, there was no church at Galatia. There were churches in Galatia. And if the Lord wanted that to be established in Revelation, would have been a good place when he wrote and gave a message to seven different congregations. Why didn't he say the church in Asia?
Yep. That's right.
Now,
Brother Jimmy?
Sir?
I think one of the problems, too, is from reading the Puritans and in some of our Baptist forefathers, they seem to follow the Puritan concept of a body that all the elect were in. I think that was the confusion in their minds. They seemed to associate all believers as the body of Christ. I can understand, in some sense, where they're coming from. Christ died for his body, but his body would include all the elect. Now, as we could get into a technicality there and say, no, it doesn't, but I understand if we stay with the scriptures, it's not biblical to say that all believers are in the body.
Right.
Then we'd say all believers are in the church. So we have to be careful how we use that word body when we talk. And we read so many commentaries that bring that concept up. Sometimes it sticks in our minds and we forget it. You know, it just comes out about all the elect or all believers in the body of Christ.
Yes, sir. Actually, the idea of a body within a body came about, it started with Augustine.
Right.
And it was also picked up by John Calvin of a local body, but yet there was the extended body. And so all the way down through the reformers and the Catholics and the reformers, you had this idea. Of course, the Roman Catholics think the whole world is the kingdom and the whole world is the church. And the Pope is the head of the world and the head of the church and the king of the world. So he's supposed to really have a double crown. And so you can see how all of that carried over into that, and then by King James refusing to have the word ecclesia translated, and the popularity and the blessedness of the King James Version overall, yet it has caused confusion by the fact that the word was not translated.
Yeah, I guess to say is God redeemed all his people, it's better to say that the body was redeemed, only the body. But see, most people associate body with everyone, and that's where the problem comes in.
Yes, sir.
More than they do the church. I think some people believe in the local church, but when they hear the word body, they associate that with everyone, all believers.
Yes, sir.
And it's easy to do that if you're not careful.
It is.
Ray got me straightened out on that.
Well, that's the reason I think that these foundational things that I presented first, they have to be discussed with a person that doesn't know these things beforehand, or they think you're just making up something.
Yeah, it's good.
And you're wanting to answer the little child of God out there that's confused already by, as Brother Wallace said, 2,000 years of religion, and they're confused, and one preacher says one thing, another preacher says another thing, and another comes along and says another, and they don't know what to believe. And so we have to go back to, as Brother Zach pointed out, that the confession says that we have to go back to the original to delineate our doctrines.
Brother Jimmy, you brought a good lesson to us tonight. You want to continue on that next week then?
Yes.
Deal with that then? All right. If that's all right with everyone else, you continue next week. And then we will go from there. Thank you very much, Brother Jimmy, for your studies.
Yes.
I believe that there are two critical doctrines. Maybe we've said this before. The two critical issues that a Baptist minister must be clear about. One of them is the way of salvation, and the other is the way of worship. If you don't get worship right, how do we know that we are serving God right? And if there's anything that I find that God's jealous about, serious about, and that is how he is worshipped. If you read the Old Testament, you have foundational material. By the way, the word church referring to Israel is referring to Israel beginning their time at Mount Sinai. There's where they were assembled. They were called out of Egypt land, purchased by the blood of the sacrifice, baptized in Jordan River. Therefore, in typology, you would say they were redeemed and baptized, and then they were assembled at Mount Sinai and constituted into an Old Testament church. But they're not a church until they're called out and assembled at Mount Sinai. But if a person is going to be a true minister of Jesus Christ and his flock, he has to be square on what the way of salvation and the way of worship. And I thank you for your study for us here to us.
Amen.
Anything else you want to add to us for tonight? Pray for Brother David Lawrence. He's not with us tonight. Brother Zach, is Brother Nathan all right?
I don't know where he is, Herb. I don't know.
He sent me a text. He sent me a text earlier this evening, or this afternoon, and said that he probably wouldn't make it. He didn't say why. He just probably wouldn't make it.